We are in our third week of Theology 101. We're going through the basic doctrines of the Bible in an introductory fashion. We are in no way exhausting any of these. In fact, if you get a chance to do any reading in doctrine books or whatever, and if you want recommendations, thank you. If you want any recommendations, let me know. But it's just been fascinating to read these different theologians. I only wish I had more time to do more reading, but and each one approaches it a different way. They're all conservative. They would agree. They just, the way they define him, the terms, the way they actually, the logical flow is different and all of that. And there's reasons for that too, but it's not, they don't disagree. They just approach it differently, but it's still fascinating that to study under these guys, in a sense, with the books there. So, and each doctrine, each thing that we bring up, people have written whole books on, of course, or more. So we're just giving you introductions. But what I would like to do is pray, and then I'm going to review briefly. I do this just so you remember some, just a little bit of stimulation, and maybe work it in a little more permanence. Every one of these things that we teach is relevant to your life. It makes a difference. Sean hinted at several other things today, and hopefully we'll be able to do that some for you today as well. So let's pray, and then I'll review, and then we're going to, the second side of the sheet is really the sermon, as you'll see, but I just want to review where we've been just on the doctrine of God. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us about yourself. Lord, we know that we cannot in any way comprehend you fully, but you've shared things that we can know and understand, and I pray that you would just help us understand them a little more today, and Lord, be able to properly respond to you because we understand who you are in a more full way. Lord, we just ask for strength and focus so that we might be able to teach and learn this morning. We pray this in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I don't have the review on the slides, and it's pretty small in your notes, but if you can follow along, that's good. The first place we looked at for theology, the doctrine of God, is in Genesis 1. To me, that is like an outstanding introduction to God. We looked at 10 suggestions. They're not full explanations, but 10 suggestions about God that you find in Genesis 1. And let me just read those. God is obvious. The Bible never tries to prove God. It assumes that God is there. And it goes on later to explain that only a fool would say there's no God, right? God is eternal. He was there before everything else. We'll talk about that a little more today. God is incomprehensible. You cannot fully understand God. We are finite. God is infinite. Again, it's like trying to fit all of the Mississippi River in a thimble. We don't have the capacity to fully understand God. We do have the capacity to understand him to a large extent from what he has revealed, both in nature and in more especially in his word. Now, it takes a lifetime of study to really get the word, and I don't know that anybody gets at the end of their life and has nothing more to learn. In fact, I don't think that's possible, but the word of God reveals so much about God that we can certainly know. God is knowable. That's the other side of it. Even though he's incomprehensible, we can't understand everything. He has told us, revealed to us many things that we can know. God is unique. The Bible doesn't say in the beginning a God or the God of such and such. No, God is God and God is God alone. Okay, he's the only one. Unique gives that idea. At the same time, God is plural. Even in Genesis chapter 1, it hints at the idea that even though God is singular, he's also plural. And that's confusing. Next week, I think, is when we're going to introduce the concept of the Trinity. We're going to look at false views of God and then introduce the Trinity a little bit. But Elohim is plural, and yet it uses this plurality. It's almost like saying gods, but then it uses singular verbs and pronouns to go with it. So it hints that there's more than that. But also it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. So there's this Spirit, and even though it doesn't define the Spirit, later on in Scripture it does. And we'll get to the person of the Holy Spirit later when we study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or pneumatology as it's called. God is creative. He doesn't just sit around and do nothing. He created things. In fact, he created the universe. And much of it he spoke into existence, right? God is intelligent. And that, again, there's no real word to say it other than understating it. But God is all-knowing, as we'll see today, and he knows everything. Okay, so in order to create the universe, to speak it into existence, you have to be very, very, very smart in a way that we cannot even understand. I do that even with human beings. I can look at a car, and I can drive a car, and I have even had some auto mechanic classes when I was in high school to kind of understand how pistons work and compression works and all that, but I still cannot understand how someone could figure out how to make one, right? And that's just on a human level. Or I look at a bridge and it's like, how would they ever even start figuring that out? And yet God created the universe, and again, that dwarfs anything that mankind has ever created. That shows his intelligence. It also shows his power. God is powerful. Again, it doesn't define it so much as it shows God's power in action. God said, and there was. And wow, he created, you know, in 6 days, everything there was to be created. And he has that kind of power. And even like the stars, it's just almost a side comment. And he created the stars also, right? He created the entire universe in 6 days, speaking it into existence, much of it, and other parts he formed or fashioned or separated or whatever. But he's that powerful. Also, as we see, God, by definition, is the center of attention. What do we say, 35 times God is repeated in the first 31 verses of Genesis 1 and the first 3 verses of Genesis 2, which is actually part of day 7, so I count it all as the creation account. That isn't counting the pronouns. God is the center of attention, not man or not even creation. God himself is the center of attention. By definition, God is God, and therefore he is the one to have the attention, not you or I or anything else that has been created. In fact, one of the greatest and saddest passages of all of Scripture that we looked at last week was Romans 1, but it goes on to say they worship the creature rather than the creator, and that's a total abandonment of what needs to be true for us and for everyone. That was several weeks ago. We missed the week because of sickness and so on. On that, we watched videos instead. But good videos, weren't they good? Proof of God, they're related to that. The second week that we paid attention to this at all was last week, and I asked the question, if God obviously exists, if he sticks out, pardon the expression, but like a sore thumb, that you can't ignore the fact that he exists, then that's what the Bible teaches. He is self-evident. It's obvious that there's a God. Without ever going to church, you know that inherently, that somebody had to, bigger than you, had to make all of this, but his power and Godhead, there's something very powerful and very smart or intelligent that had to bring all of this together. That is without question. Why do people still reject him? We did a little bit of review. God has revealed himself in many ways. Here's five. Whether it exhausts the ways God has revealed, I'll let you maybe figure that out more, but there's general revelation. That's what everyone everywhere can see and understand. Creation shows that there's a God. The heavens declare that it shouts out the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And it says, the Bible says that nobody, it's in every language. It's not language inhibited, okay? so everyone can understand. There's also conscience. You know, there's a right and wrong. The illustration that I've used, and I hope it's not too simplified, but it's funny, but people that believe in evolution have no reason to believe in right and wrong, because morality is non-material. Okay, it's a morality. The sense of right and wrong is non-material. But they still will get mad at you if you steal their wallet, because there's inherent understanding that that's wrong for some reason. They don't like you stealing their French fries or you know, hurting them. It's like, well, why would it hurt if it's survival of the fittest? Then if I'm bigger than you are, then me hurting you is just, you're not as fit as I am, or it might be the other way around, right? There should be no sense of right and wrong, and yet that exists. So that the idea of conscience there. The Bible says that God has put his law in our hearts. We don't know it in explicit detail like the Bible teaches, but we still have a sense of right and wrong. Also, special revelation, God communicated to us through, I call it communicators, prophets, all the way from the beginning of time, all the way through the end of time. Did you know there'll be prophets during the tribulation? Even expressing things. Now, I don't think there are prophets right now. I believe the Word of God is there to be preached by us. But the Word of God came about by prophets, according to the Bible. But communicators, all the way through time, God had people telling people what, you know, information that you could not get otherwise. That's what special is. General is everyone can know it. Special, you have to be told. And God has told us through communicators or prophets. Another word is seer. It's an old-fashioned or older term for seer, someone who sees things that you cannot normally see, but it's stuff revealed to them by God. Also, the coming to earth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible says he came to reveal God to man, and Jesus came to earth and he exegeted, or he explained God to people. And also, ultimately, the more sure word of prophecy, the Word of God that we have, right? It's written, 66 English books. The reason why I say that is because there's some, like the Hebrew combined books, so you don't necessarily have all the distinct books, but they're still there. It's same Bible, just different breakdown. But we have the Word of God, and we can go back to it over and over. Peter said it's a more sure word of prophecy than seeing Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because you can go back to it over and over, you can refer to it, you can study it, you can rightly divide the word of what? Truth, right? And it's there. So that's another way God has revealed to us. And we spent a whole month on the bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, and also a whole month on how to and rightly interpret the Bible. Some commonly used evidences for God. I gave you seven. They break down in different ways depending on who you're talking to. I won't review those other than I'll just read them. The cosmological, the teleological, the ontological, the psychological, the anthropological, the moral, and then the laws of logic. Okay, so, and I have explanations to the side in your notes, so I'll leave those at that. But there's even different ones, but those are seven main ones. But I said, even with all of these, and I think each one is a very legitimate argument, whether it's, you know, the universe has a design, somebody would have had to have designed it, irreducible minimums, the idea that you cannot evolve if you need all of these systems functioning at once. I don't know if you recall, but we've had different discussions about it, even if, and it's mathematically impossible, it's scientifically impossible, but even if a cell could come into existence in some pool of water by a lightning, and all of the questions like where did the pool come from, where did, you know, all of that isn't ever answered. But all of that, even if it is there, and a cell would somehow come to be alive, which, by the way, is immaterial, and so therefore evolution can't create the immaterial, right? But even if it could come alive, it would need to be able to do many things, right? It would need to be able to stay alive. It would need to be able to eat and breathe or whatever, you know, infuse it. It would need to be able to reproduce. Well, if it's the only cell anywhere, what does it eat, right? It's so illogical in that way. But To me, there's so many, it is so logical to believe in God that the only reason that you can come up with is people don't want to. And that's what the sermon last week is all about. So why do people still reject God? And I put down the notes here, it's not a lack of information. It's not because they're just missing that final perfect argument for God. I gave you five reasons. You could probably come up with more, but the Bible is very clear on these. Number one, because they desire to suppress the truth they know. They already know the truth, the Bible says. They suppress what they know about God because they do not want to know God. Notice that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's truth there, and they hold it back, they hold it down. Number two, the reason number two is because they develop futile thoughts and become fools. Now that sounds harsh, but the Bible says if you reject what is true, you only have the absurd to build your entire viewpoint on, and that's what they are. They become, the Bible says, although they knew God, and the Bible assumes that everyone understands to some degree that there's a God. They might fight against it, but they know inside that there's a God. They did not glorify him, but became futile in their thoughts. If you reject the obvious, you only have the ridiculous. If you reject, how did I say it last week? If you reject the wise, then you only have the stupid left. And that's what it says here. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. If you ignore what is truthful, then you only have what is foolish left. What is foolish? To say that all of this happened by chance, that we have a moral nature out of just a sense of what is normally good for everyone or whatever. How absurd. Okay, that's ridiculous. But yet that is where people who reject God have to live in and from. Okay? Number three, because God also gives them up to deeper sin. God says, okay, if you want to do that, I'll let you go. I'll open the door. Three times, and I just quoted portions where this is stated in Romans 1. Therefore, because they did this, God gave them up to uncleanness. Because they did not acknowledge God, they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. God gave them up to uncleanness. Later on, after they did more and rejected and left, the Bible talks about a woman's right place, a man's right place, so on. He gave them up to vile passions. And then in verse 20, God gave them over to a debased mind. God lets them chase what they're wanting, and that is the end result. Rejection of God leads to ultimately a debased mind in a life of sin. Okay? Number four, reason number four why people reject God. And this is, again, very clear in Scripture. And we don't like to hear it necessarily because we want to say, well, we want to be able to talk people into it or whatever. And again, I believe in the power of the gospel that converts people. But it isn't the more information and it isn't the persuasive argument necessarily. Number four, because they love sin and desire to hide from God's truth. What is the primary reason, as I see it, why they suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Because they do not want to accept the idea that what they do is sin. Okay? Notice here, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because they didn't understand it. No, because they weren't persuaded. No, why? Because their deeds are evil. They reject God because they love sin. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. It is not a lack of intelligent conversation. It is not a lack of adequate information. If you recall, 2 weeks ago when we showed those videos, Eric Hovind went to an atheist conference and said, if I can prove to your satisfaction, I don't know how many atheists he asked, if I can prove to your satisfaction that God exists, would you worship him? And every one of them emphatically said, no, 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 I would not worship him, even if you could prove that he existed, to my satisfaction. The issue was not an intellectual argument, the issue was sin. Right? Understand that. We are not fighting the brilliant atheists against the stupid Christians. I would say that it's the other way around. We serve the brilliant God, and the atheists have nothing to go on, and the reason is because they're embracing foolishness is because they've rejected the obvious God of the universe. Number five that we looked at last week, because the God of this age has blinded them. The God of this age being the devil, as he's identified in different places. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the devil is working extra hard to get them not to listen either. He's blinded them to make it like, oh, that's stupid, that's foolish, that's old-fashioned nonsense, and you know we know better now. That's just the devil lying. And by the way, he's lied from the beginning. And he's still doing it now. All right? So why do people still reject God? There's at least five reasons right out of Scripture that people, why people do. And by the way, again, if I can repeat to the point of ad nauseum to make you sick, it isn't because of a lack of information. It isn't because you just don't have that final argument. And I honestly believe we need to approach people on the basis of the assumption of God rather than trying to prove God. So I believe that you know there is a God. Even though you say that you do not believe in a God, you know there's a God. And God will hold you accountable. Right? By the way, that's the way Paul approached the Gentiles in Acts 17. Okay? He didn't approach him from Scripture at all. He didn't mention Scripture. He didn't even mention Jesus by name. He mentioned the Creator God that you know, the unknown God that created everything and will hold everyone accountable. He has saved him by error. He will judge everyone by his son. So, pretty amazing. And by the way, many scoffed at him, but some stayed by him and believed. All right. Now, let's look a little more at who God is. I don't know if what God is sounds right, because God's not a thing. He's God. He's a person. But I'd like to just go over these, and it'll be brief. Every one of these is a wonderful truth. And every one of these relates to you in every way. It does impact you, okay? Down in the bottom of the front of your page, I just want to read this here. 10 words that describe what God is like. There's more than 10 words. I'm only looking at 10 today, okay? So let's get that out of the way first. But I'll give you a couple words that you need to at least understand and hear, okay? These words are often called God's attributes. And attribute is not a bad word, it's just not a word we use a lot. In fact, the only time I ever hear it used is in, at least in my circles, in my life, is it has to do with the file attributes. Okay. Computer file attributes, whether it's read-only or, you know, things like that. There's different attributes that go with that. So, and also perfections. And I honestly was not that familiar with this word. I'm sure I'd heard it before, but attributes had kind of been worked into my head. And so perfections, but they are also called God's perfections. Okay? You don't really have to remember those. Just if you hear it, it's like, oh, I know what you're talking about, right? The perfections is characteristics that describe God, okay? And that's what these are, all right? God has many attributes, not just these, and people categorize them in different ways. Some of them say he can communicate, those are communicable. In other words, they're ones that he shares, and others that are non-communicable. And it's like, well, it really, when you start discussing it, it really kind of is artificial that way. So anyway, I'm just going in order in my mind, logically, at least to some degree. Not in there's not a logical progression all the way down to 10. But I do approach it differently than at least some of the theologians that I've read. They go in different orders, okay? But I'm going to go in order in which I think at least to some degree the Bible emphasizes them, except for maybe the last one. All right? So let's look at number one. And Sean, even though he didn't see my notes, he certainly knew what I was going to talk about today. Number one, 10 words that describe what God is like. The first word that comes to mind is holy. The first word I want to talk about is holy. God is completely separate from sin. Why start here? I mean, of all, again, I told you there's more than 10. And of these 10 that you'll see, why start with holy? I think I have a pretty good argument. Sean's already quoted the passage, but read the passage here in Isaiah, where Isaiah is caught up in a vision to heaven, the realm of God, and he sees in a vision what is going on there in a spiritual sense. We're going to talk a little more about God and different characteristics, so it might sound contradictory, but hopefully I'll explain it. But notice what he says here. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. Seraphim, by the way, is a type of angel. An angel, you could say seraphs or seraphim. Seraphim is plural for seraph. Okay, it's like Elohim. The I am is a plural. It stood seraphim. In other words, more than one. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, what? We sang about it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you find that interesting, if not fascinating, that of all the things you could say about God, one is repeated over and over in his presence? And it's not how smart he is. It's not how strong he is. It's not how loving he is. All of these things. I don't want to list my whole list, right? Because then he'd just go home. But it's holy. It doesn't state all of his other attributes. It states one attribute three times. And by the way, if something is stated three times in Scripture in a row, it's like super, super significant. It only happens, I think, one other time in Scripture. It happens two times altogether. But holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, armies, the Lord of armies. Okay, and it uses the word Lord capital. It's Jehovah or Yahweh, okay, his direct name. Listen, if you could just grab onto this. God himself highlights this attribute more than all of the rest of his attributes. That's why I listed first. That is wholly different from any other man-contrived God. All of the Greek and Roman mythological gods and all of that, they are so petty and sinful. The God of the universe, the one and only true God, the one characteristic that is highlighted day and night constantly is his holiness. The fact that he will have nothing to do with sin. Do you think God's attributes, perfections, or descriptive words have impact on us, you better. Sean mentioned we don't have time to go through Isaiah 6 all the way, but immediately Isaiah was overwhelmed in the presence of God, not with how big God was, how powerful, how smart, or whatever. He was overwhelmed with the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. Of all of the characteristics that we will list today, or more that you can come up with, holiness, the fact that God will have absolutely nothing to do with sin, is his chief characteristic that's highlighted by God himself through his seraphs, his angels, night and day. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They repeat over and over again. 1 Peter 1 is in your notes. Verses 15 and 16 says this: "But as he who called you is holy." Isn't it interesting? But you don't find this type of verse anywhere else in Scripture. I hear people that get on the, oh, God is a creating God, so I'll be creative. And I'm not against that. I believe that is, yes, a reflection. But it's not a mandate. The mandate is to be holy. Does that make sense? As God is holy, he says, be holy. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You don't have any other scripture that relates in that way. It tells us to be loving because God is loving. Since God is loving, we should be loving too. But not in a mandate kind of comparison kind of way. As he is holy, you be holy in all your manner of conduct. By the way, anyone know where be holy for I am holy? It's quoting, Peter's quoting from the Old Testament. You know where he's quoting from? Leviticus, which we're studying in Sunday school right now, okay? Boy, the Old Testament must be relevant, right? Okay? Be holy, for I am holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. God's holiness dictates, demands, and commands you and I to have nothing to do with sin. In all your conduct, not just your conduct in a church building, not just your conduct when somebody is looking, in all of your conduct. God is holy. He is completely separate from sin. And so we are commanded to be. By the way, that's written to Christians, I believe. It's unsaved people can't even relate to that. God expects them to be holy, but they don't even understand what holiness is about. But God has revealed through his word his holy character and tells us exactly what it means, and we are accountable in that way. Okay? We are to confess our sins. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light, so that we can overcome our sin nature. 1 John 1 shares that. So God is holy. And that's why I list it first. Because God highlights it more than all of his other stuff. If you are highlighting God's love apart from God's holiness, you are in error. Because God highlights his holiness over everything else. Number two. Self-existing. It's a hyphenated word. We'll count it as one. Self-existing, God does not need anyone or anything. I've met some teenagers that thought they were this, but they're not. I don't need a boss. Oh? Try to live without one. right? I don't need anyone to help me. Oh? Are you just going to create food out of thin air? Are you going to create your clothes, speak them into existence? Right? How does that work? You don't need anyone? Are you going to keep your heart pumping? Because I don't even know mine's pumping. I just know that I'm standing here, so it must be, right? You don't need control over that. You can exercise a little bit or whatever, but every healthy person has still died. Right? God needs no one. He needs nothing. He doesn't need, like, we have to be in an environment with air so we can breathe, and then we have to have our lungs work so we can breathe it, right? And we have to have our cardio system working so it can take that oxygen and move it around our system so that all of our cells stay alive. We are wholly dependent. By the way, our atoms should fly apart. Scientifically, they should not hold together, right? Because all this positive my brain just disappeared, but electrons and protons, positive protons, electrons should fly apart. God says he holds all things together. So you're dependent on him not forgetting to do that even, right? So we are wholly dependent. God needs no one, nothing. And some of the theologians say he doesn't need to learn from anyone even. He doesn't need to add to anything. He is self-existent. By the way, the one verse I put in here for that is Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses with this idea, I am who I am. Who should I say sent me? They'll want to know. And he said, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The one who is. And the idea is from Jehovah, they think comes from that root as the self-existent one. Okay? Another term that you see over and over in Scripture is the living God. Yes, as opposed to false gods that are dead, but also the one that is alive. He's the self-living one. Okay? He needs nothing. He's never needed anything. By the way, Jesus used the term I am also. They come and say, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I am. What happened? This whole troop of soldiers falls down backwards. That's really in the Bible. Over and over he says, I am. That's the one time something significant happens and they just get up and still carry him off. And it's like, oh man, you know, you don't understand who you're dealing with here. Heals the guy's ear, you know, that Peter cut off and all. Boy, the sin is blinding. But anyway, God is self-existing. He does not need anyone or anything. doesn't have to wait for someone. He doesn't have to count on someone. He doesn't have to learn from someone. He's self-existent. He exists on his own. He doesn't need anyone or anything. Number three, God is infinite. God is not limited by time or space. And that's not even a fair definition. But what can you put on a slide when you describe infinite? God can't be measured. He's unlimited in every way. And this kind of overlaps in different categories, but it's still one that lists it here. But notice Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth, excuse me, and the world, from everlasting to everlasting. In either direction, it's just an arrow. You are God. No beginning, no end. He's not limited by time or space. I do not believe we can understand that. I don't even think we can comprehend it. I'm telling you something I do not understand. Because the concept of infinity is not something we can relate to. I think we can kind of get the idea going forward, but I don't think we can understand going backward, it never having a beginning. okay? That idea, I don't think we, because we always are, we are finite. We have a beginning. We have limits. God has no limits other than his character. Okay? He has no limits. He's infinite. He's not limited by space or time. That's why the Bible can say 1,000 years to God is a day and a day is 1,000 years. We are in time. We understand time. We events. And I believe God works with that. It's not like he doesn't understand events, right? All of that is part of his plan and all. But he's outside of that. It's not like, oh, come on. He's waiting. You know, there's no sense of that at all. I don't even understand that in any way, shape, or form. Yet, God is that. He's unlimited, and he's not in any way limited by space or time. He's infinite. So you can go home and chew on your lunch while you're thinking of that one. Right? Number four. Now, these are some that you would think about if you're familiar with God's attributes. A lot of people will bring these up when they're speaking with him. Omni, I believe, is Latin for all. So shint is knowledge or whatever. God knows all things, past, present, and future. Now again, this is all just introductory information. But God knows even the possibilities that will never happen. You ever come to a decision in your life and you're like, what should I do? Do this or this? And maybe it's five choices or whatever. God knows what's at the end of every path, including the one you'll choose. But God knows the past, present, and the future. He doesn't sleep, but he's never, you know, come all of a sudden like, well, I didn't expect that. He's never had that. He's never had to learn anything. He's never added to what he knows. Again, I've known some people that think they're there. But all you do is realize what you don't know, right? That's what age does for you. You realize how little you really know. But God knows everything. He doesn't, has never had to learn something. Romans 11:33 says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You can't put what God knows in a book or a set of books, right? So God knows everything, past, present, and future. By the way, let's back up for a minute because I forgot. Self-existing. What's the big deal about that with us? Anyone here self-existing? Not a chance. You cannot keep yourself alive at all. Okay? We're not in any way self-existing. What is it about God being self-existent? Isn't it nice that you have someone to rely on that doesn't rely on anyone else? Have you ever waited for someone? How about a doctor's appointment? Isn't it great? You go into a doctor's appointment at 9 o'clock. You go at 10 till, and at 9 o'clock they say, come on in. Happened to you ever? Me neither. You know why? Because that doctor sets up his schedule hoping the best case scenario, but the best case scenario never happens. Because he might have been called into surgery or whatever, or the person, he had emergency people walk in or whatever the case might be. He's dependent. His stuff is dependent on other people. Okay? How did I get there? Oh, so I'm backing up. That's like, woo. Okay. Thank you. We rely upon God, and nothing's going to change his timetable. Nothing is going to alter him because he's not dependent upon anything else. Okay? He's not dependent upon good weather. We canceled church, what, once or twice this year because of the weather. God's not dependent on the weather or the weatherman. right? Weather guesser, right? God's not dependent upon how he feels that day. Anyone here feel a little lousy? It's like, what do you mean? Isn't that normal? You know, these, you know, paychecks, cars running correctly. I am becoming an expert in computers once again because every computer in my house has gone bad. One way or another. I spent this whole weekend rebuilding Jane's computer. Okay, I've just had terrible time. And guess what? That changes life. It alters things. But God is self-existent. You can rely upon God and nothing will alter that. Okay? He's not going to say, oops, I have to reschedule. You can't pray to me today. I'm busy. Okay? Infinite, you kind of ties in the same way, but you don't have to worry about God running out of something. Okay? Plus the idea that, again, how can all the people that pray at the same time be heard by God? Because God is infinite. Okay? Omniscient. You cannot know everything. But isn't it good to have a God who loves you that does? And the idea that we walk by faith, not by sight, comes in there. That's like, God, I don't know everything, but I know that you do, and I can trust you. Okay? Next one here. I just put the last part this time. Omni means what? All. Potent is power. So omniscient is all-knowing. Omnipotent. God possesses infinite power. Okay? Here's Revelation 19:6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, there's this massive group of people shouting or singing, saying, Alleluia, praise Jehovah, praise God, for the Lord God, and this word is in the Bible, omnipotent, reigns. He rules. The all-powerful God rules. That almost sounds redundant, doesn't it? Because if you're all-powerful, of course you're ruling, right? But God is all-powerful, and it actually assigns that attribute to him in the book of Revelation. By the way, Handel liked that part, right? For the Lord God, I'm new. So omnipotent. God possesses infinite power. This will impact us two different ways. Okay, you can rely upon God for strength, yes? He's a source of our strength. The Bible clearly states that. But how about, and I inferred this in my prayer earlier today, what if God lets you go through something that you don't like? Theory, of course. If God is all-powerful, then what is the only possible conclusion we can come to? God wants you to go through it. Now, I don't like that answer, because I don't like going through rough days. You? Not at all. But listen, God is omniscient. He knows what we need. He knows what we need to walk with him. And God lets us go through trouble. It might be personal trouble. It might be corporate trouble. Can you imagine being the Christians in the early or the later Roman days, being fed to lions and stuff? If God is omnipotent, and the Bible clearly states that he is, he could have prevented that, yes? He could have prevented Jesus from going to the cross too. But he didn't, because he saw the greater need, right? So you can count on the fact that, Lord, I don't like what I'm going through, and I don't even know what you're doing, but I know that because you are omnipotent, the reason I'm going through this is because you have allowed it to come to pass. And therefore, I trust your omniscience as well as your omnipotence, right? All right, the next five. God is omni. He's all present. I can't even explain this either. Because I say God is aware of everything everywhere, but it's more than just being aware, because the only way you can be aware of everything everywhere is because you're there in some sense. Okay? God is omnipresent. He knows what's going on everywhere. Let me read the scripture here. Psalm 139, 7 and 8. Where can I... David asked it in a question form. Where can I go from your spirit? The answer is, it's a rhetorical question. There is no place. Or where can I flee from your presence? There is no place. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Okay? So David more paints a picture rather than defines what it is. But he says, I can't go anywhere where you are not. By the way, hell is the grave here. Okay, but... The idea of God being aware of everything. Now, just for sake of time, what does that mean for us? A couple of things. You can't hide from God. You can be all by yourself, and yet God is there and knows exactly what's going on. There's no such thing as privacy in that sense. So that is a warning to heed. But at the same time, you are never, ever alone. God is aware of your circumstance. God is aware and with you. In fact, I'm trying to stay away from the different persons of the Trinity, but Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. By the way, the Holy Spirit is too, so wow, okay? You don't have to worry about, oh, I'm all alone. Really? Well, then God must have left, right? Not a chance, right? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You cannot go anywhere where God is not there. And that is comforting, and it's also a warning. Okay? Number 7, God is sovereign. Sovereign, I guess you could say it. Sovereign. To pronounce it out. God is the absolute and sole, in other words, he's the only ruler of all. God is the absolute and sole ruler. God asks permission of no one. He is the king. Well, ultimately, Jesus is assigned this, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's over everything else. In fact, and I don't fully understand the Trinity. We'll get to it next week some. But God the Father gave God the Son all powers given to me in heaven and in earth. Right? Which pretty much covers everything. Right? That's Jesus again, but the power was given to him by God the Father, at least in a rights kind of way. Isn't that Jesus never had it before, but God is in complete control. Nothing and no one can circumvent his rulership. Let me read this here. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to, and you can underline the purpose of him who works all things, notice, according to the counsel of his own will. In other words, God does what he wants. That's what sovereign is. By the way, none of you, nor I, am sovereign. We might have limited sovereignty to an extent, but God is your ruler. I said before that I've heard teenagers say, well, I don't want to have a boss. And it's like, you have all kinds of bosses, but God is your ultimate boss. And you can never get away from that. God is sovereign. By the way, too, I hope it comforts your heart, because you listen to the news every day and it's very easy to get wholly discouraged about what's going on in our country and in the world. God is sovereign. He works everything after the counsel of his own will. You know what? President Obama meeting with Castro yesterday, I think is abhorrent. And there's reasons why we haven't done it all these years, because the communist regime and it's oppressive and all of that. But guess what? President Obama has not caught God off guard. He can only do what God has expressly allowed and ultimately planned. I don't claim to understand all of that because I believe man has a free will. But God is sovereign. He is the sole ruler. President Obama never makes a decision apart from God's approval. That doesn't mean God approves of the decision, but God allows it. Okay, just like even you go back to Job in the Old Testament, the devil wants to do something to Job, and the devil has to ask God for permission. Okay, just the way it is. So, God is sovereign. You can count on the fact that God is in control. And all throughout history, you see terrible things that might happen, but God is in control. He knows what's going to happen beforehand. He's powerful. He can prevent it, all that. He rules all of the universe. And by the way, if there is one thing that I believe will be vindicated on about the authority and power of God, it'll be this in the end. Because here comes Jesus with 10,000s of his saints to judge the world. Who will be laughing then? And who will be saying, God, you are not in control? Number 8, spiritual. God is spiritual. There's no material substance. He's free from physical limits. Now, what about times when people saw him? I believe that is a way God has given people insight, like the vision that Isaiah had. It's letting him see something in a material way almost that is in a spiritual realm. Okay? God has revealed himself, but the Bible, Jesus has gone and said, no man has seen God at any time. So what they've seen is like appearances or whatever, God that has, if you will, cross the barrier so that they could see God in one way, shape, or form. God is spirit. Look at John 4:24 in your notes. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not a man. He doesn't have a physical body. In fact, the Bible says elsewhere he's invisible. You cannot see God. The spirit realm is something that you cannot feel. Okay? So God is spiritual. So understand that all of the stuff that we have and that surrounds us is not God. And oftentimes competes with God. Right? You cannot love God and mammon, right? Or material things. Number 9. This is a big word that we don't use much, but immutable. They probably use it in law, do they, Dory? Immutable. Not even there, huh? But the idea that God never changes. Talk about the immutability of God. Let me read a couple verses here. Psalm 102:27. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. God never changes. He's never grown an inch. He's not physical, right? But he's not changed his mind. Even though the Bible might indicate that God repented or whatever, it's in accordance with his sovereign plan and all of that. It's how it looks from man's vantage point and anthropomorphism. Okay? It's the way it looks if he was a human being. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. That's God's immutability. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Why? Because I made a promise to you, and I will not change. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There is no variation or shadow of turning. How does this affect us at all? If God is immutable, again, that ties into kind of the self-existing when someone's not dependent. Well, if God is immutable, you don't have to worry about God changing his mind. Okay? You don't have to worry about, oh, now it's okay for same-sex people to be married. Okay? He did what he did on purpose. Okay? So all of that is there. It's there. And God never changes. God will never become unholy. God is immutable. He never changes. And number 10, and I left this for 10, not because it's least important of these, but because I think it ties in real well with the rest. God is loving. God cares and is in his words and actions. I quoted two Old Testament passages that kind of describe this love of God, and a New Testament passage that describes it to him. Exodus 34:6, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" Different people assign different things to God as far as attributes. They list different things, but his grace and mercy fall under this, as I would generalize. The idea that God does not give us what we deserve is part of his love, and that God gives us what we do not deserve is part of his love. Psalm 86:5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." God is loving. And then look at 1 John 4:8. "He who does not love," listen to this now, if you want to know how this relates to me and you, look at that very last verse in your notes. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Okay? And throughout the book of 1 John, for example, God says over and over, if you don't love your brother, you don't understand God. You don't know God. Let's just review these briefly. 10 words that describe what God is like. Holy, God is completely separate from sin. God is self-existent. God does not need anyone or anything. God is infinite. God is not limited by time or space. God is omniscient. God knows all things past, present, and future. 5, God is omnipotent. God possesses infinite power. 6, God is omnipresent. God is aware of everything everywhere. You cannot go anywhere where God is not there. God is sovereign. God is the absolute and sole ruler of all. 8, God is spiritual. God is not of any material substance. He's free from physical limits in that way. 9, God is immutable. God never changes. Jesus, by the way, is immutable. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So we're going to look at characteristics of the other persons of the Godhead when we get there, but they would all have the same characteristics, right? And then God is loving. God cares in his words and in his action, what he says and what he does. God is a loving God. So this is trying to tell you a little bit about God, an introduction again about some of the words that describe who God is and what God is in a sense. So I hope this helps. I know it's a little tedious, the type, but each one of these impacts who we are and what we are. As we rightly perceive God, it changes the way we perceive ourselves and the world around us. Okay, and that is our hope as we study this doctrine. Next week, we're going to look at some wrong views of God and also get into the Trinity, okay? So, a very important doctrine that's not, the word of which is not used in Scripture, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can study your word. Lord, I know this is so brief, and yet it's hard for us to even chew on because there's so much there, and each item could be talked on by itself for a length of time. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to embrace these truths and, Lord, to build our lives upon who you have revealed yourself to be. Lord, bless our fellowship time. Now we ask in Jesus' name, amen.